Our scripture reading today comes from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 16 through chapter 5, verse 15. Hear the word of the Lord. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not by what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. This is the word of the Lord.
It's a real pleasure and joy to be with you again here at Fairview on a doubly special day. As a kid, I always thought it was pretty neat when my birthday and Father's Day fell on the same day. It was nice to share that day with my dad. Just by way of explanation here, I'm going to use the Pew Bibles because they are NIV. I had Dr. Don Carson my beginning year at seminary, and he grew up in Canada. His father was a French-speaking missionary, or a missionary to French-speaking Canadians. And Dr. Carson related that as he learned to minister and preach, he would prepare an English sermon in the morning and then preach it in French in an evening service. And he said he discovered rather quickly that sometimes sermons prepared in English translated in French lost all the point that you would make because the language was different. And I discovered, as I titled my sermon, Convinced and Compelled, basing it on verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that it disappears in the ESV. So the translation in the bulletin is ESV. And I'm going to ask you to turn in your Pew Bibles to page 818, and we will there take a look at this text that Paul has written for us. Actually, it's verse 14 of 5. For Christ's love compels us, but we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. If you have a bulletin insert in your bulletin, that's the first thing I'm going to ask you to do, whether you take any other notes or not. Is at the bottom, I've given you my conclusion. It says our Christian conduct is controlled by our Christian convictions. Just scratch out controlled and put compelled, if you will. Not controlled, but compelled, as Paul says. Well, this text sort of comes out of the middle in our Bibles, the middle of chapter 4, and runs through kind of the middle of chapter 5. And we say, why would anyone do that? And again, I think as I shared the last time I was with you here at Fairview, the Greek text does not have chapter breaks or italicized heading or versification. And so it It doesn't even have spaces between the letters. It just flows. And so the passage that we're looking at this morning is part of a flow in which Paul seeks to defend his ministry and therefore, of course, the gospel itself against those who criticized him, the super apostles, the hyper apostles, who kind of came into town with, if you will, in those days, a prosperity gospel and denigrated Paul because of his weakness, his lack of substance in their eyes, his lack of success. And so Paul finds himself, for the sake of the gospel, needing to defend his own ministry. And we're going to take a look at that as he does that in just a moment. But I've sort of broken up your insert into two areas, what Paul knows and what Paul does. We're going to jump sort of back and forth between those as we go through the passage, because we're going to see sort of consecutively what he knows and does with regard to three different things. And those things, if you will, are handling life's hardships. What does Paul know about that? What does he do about that? On facing life's end and beyond, what does Paul know about that? What does Paul do about that? And then finally finding or fulfilling life's purpose. What does Paul know about that? And what does he do about that? So as I move through my sermon this morning, you're not going to find the insert following directly in order, but we'll go back and forth between what Paul knows, what Paul does. And I do that with this background in mind. I did my dissertation work in my master's of philosophy of religion in the Danish philosopher Kierkegaard. And I did so because the man under whom I became a Christian, Dr. Francis Schaeffer, had nothing good to say about Kierkegaard. And I thought, well, any enemy of my friend Dr. Schaeffer is an enemy of mine, but I wonder why. I probably ought to read Kierkegaard and understand him a little more so I can agree with Dr. Schaeffer in denouncing him. Well, I ended up completely won over by Kierkegaard's outlook. And I want to read to you just something I found on a web page as I was preparing for this sermon this morning. The man's name is Matthew Jacoby. You can look him up at matthewjacoby.com. But I'll read you a long paragraph that he says. Soren Kierkegaard, Danish writer, middle of the 19th century, died in 1853, wrote essentially from 1845 up until a couple years before his death. Soren Kierkegaard is a Christian writer with the agenda of leading people into a true relationship to Christianity and thus to become Christians in the truly New Testament sense. Throughout his authorship, Kierkegaard discriminates quite sharply between Christians and pagans. It was thought, writes Jacoby, in Kierkegaard's time that the way to becoming a Christian simply involved the acquisition of certain objective truths. But Kierkegaard says, quote, "To know a confession of faith by rote is paganism because Christianity is inwardness," end of Kierkegaard's quote. "What distinguishes Christianity," says Jacoby in respect to Kierkegaard, "from paganism is not just the what, but the how. In fact, the how is the what, since the entire content of biblical revelation is an imperative to a certain type of active relationship." Let me say that again. The how is the what, since the entire content of biblical revelation is an imperative to a certain type of active relationship. If the question is asked, what is the Bible about? The answer, according to Kierkegaard, must be, it is about how to live in relationship with God. The Bible doesn't concern itself with the fact that God is, but assumes that. It focuses rather on how an individual must relate to God. The whole issue is determined by existence, and Kierkegaard is known as the father of existentialism. In existence, says Jacoby, certain questions are meaningful and others are meaningless. The question, what is truth, must become, how can I live truthfully? The question is not what is truth, and so I can sit at a distance and observe and make objective commentary. The question is, how can I live truthfully? That is, in accordance with the truth that I proclaim, that I assert, that I affirm. And so this, if you will, is the direction I want us to see as Paul enters into the defense of his own ministry, of course, and beyond that, the defense of the gospel. As he says there in chapter 5, verse 14, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." So there's the gospel. One died for all, and therefore all died. But what do we do? Therefore, we are not to live for ourselves, but to live for him who died for us. Our Christian conduct, says Paul, is compelled by our Christian convictions. Now, if you're on page 818 in your pew Bible, I want to back you up just a couple verses before that, which was read this morning, to verse 13. Paul, quoting from Psalm 116, says, "It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak." Okay? Why does Paul speak? Because of the things that he believes. He is compelled by his convictions to act, to speak those out, to declare them. And what is it that he knows? What does Paul know? Well, I'm going to put this under the head of handling life's hardships. Paul says, "I know this. We know," verse 14, "that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus." Paul knows that. Paul met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. The resurrection, of course, forms that argument there in 1 Corinthians 15, the letter that he had written to the Corinthians probably some months prior to this 2 Corinthian letter. But that is the foundations of Paul's faith. Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus and said, "Paul, why do you kick against the goads? Why are you fighting against me?" And there in that encounter with Jesus, Paul, though blind for a couple days, had his eyes open to the reality and truth of the gospel. And this is it, that God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came and gave himself for sinners. That we who were sinners might become righteous through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who became sin for us. So Paul says, "I know that the one who raised Jesus will also raise us." So even though outwardly, verse 16, outwardly we're wasting away, inwardly we're being renewed. And that sort of sets up for Paul a whole string of contrast. The contrast here is inward and outward, wasting away and being renewed. Move down to verse 17. Light and momentary troubles are achieving a weighty, a far out weighty, eternal, not momentary, and glory, not troubles. So light and weighty and momentary and eternal, and trouble and glory are contrasted. And then, as he moves on to verse 18, seen and unseen and temporary and eternal. So Paul has all of these rolled in together. So because I know that the one who raised Jesus will also raise us with Jesus, therefore, verse 16, we don't lose heart. We don't lose heart. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. That may resonate in your ear with Paul's declaration in Romans chapter 8. As he says there in verse 18, "I consider that our present sufferings are not even worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." So Paul has his eyes on the resurrection, which allows him then to lift his eyes above the hardships of life to an eternity where things that are unseen last, where they exist eternally. So what does he do? Verse 18, since he knows that he'll be raised from the dead by the one who raised Christ, he fixes his eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. That's in contrast to the line I've heard, and some of you as well, the person who says, don't tell me that worrying doesn't work. Nothing I worry about ever happens. Worrying does work. No, au contraire, Paul says. We do encounter hardships and worries, but they are light and momentary compared to what's happening in us as a result of them. We are being changed, and therefore, he says, we don't lose heart. This was a number of years ago. My youngest son and I had the opportunity to go backpacking out in Yosemite National Park. Part of that experience, we were out there, I think, 6 days, but part of that experience was climbing up the backside of one of the mountain ranges and then belaying down the front side with a climbing rope and gear and all that sort of thing. And so once you climbed up to the point where the belaying started, there was no climbing back down the other way. It was belay. God help you, but you were going to belay. And so we were part of a group of groups. There were probably, I'm going to say 20 in our group, but there were a couple, three other groups throughout the range. And so the afternoon before we were to climb up the next morning, there was a group of dads and daughters who were making this same excursion. And that group had gotten to the backside of the range, and it was their turn to rappel down the rock face. And some young lady with her father had frozen at that point. She couldn't bring herself to do it. And we could hear her screaming across 5 miles of valley for almost 3 hours. But the point was, she wasn't going to get to go back down the other way. And eventually, she apparently trusted her dad and the guide and the gear enough that she let herself go back into rappel mode and down the face she went, which we all did the next day as well. But I'll never forget that. The patience that the guides and the dad quite obviously had, as well as the rest of the group, in like, okay, we will wait until you can do this, until you can live into the present in faith that this gear will hold you up and your guide knows what he's doing. You know, life seems like that sometimes. You know, we get on a precipice and we think, I can't do this. It's too scary. It's too hard. It's too far to fall. And we may not sit in place and scream for 3 hours because we're adults. We don't do that. But inside, there's a part of us that just simply can't bring ourselves to trust. And what Paul is saying here is, you know what? Jesus will wait. You know, that hill's not going to go away. That belaying challenge is not going to just dry up and disappear. You will make that descent. You will face that challenge. And if it takes you 3 hours or 3 weeks or 3 years, God is patient. But his goal, his purpose in putting that challenge in front of you is to achieve in you and for you an eternal glory that outweighs the challenge and the troubles and the hardships. And see, because Paul knows that he and you and I and all who are in Christ will be raised with Christ by the one who raised Jesus, then even if it takes a while to screw up courage, if it takes a while to if you will, master faith in this particular circumstance, we're not left alone. We're not left behind. God doesn't ridicule us or despise us. But God waits patiently. And he brings light and momentary troubles. Not that they are that in themselves, but compared to the glory that is to be revealed, they are as nothing. are not even worth comparing. So, Paul fixes his eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, and therefore he doesn't lose heart. So with regard to handling life's hardship, what Paul knows and what Paul does leads him to live out his Christian faith. And then he moves on here to chapter 5, verse 1. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. What does Paul know? Paul knows that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God. Now, it was rather common usage. I know I've heard sermons, and I'm sure you have too, that, you know, Paul uses the words tent because he was a tent maker, and the tent was kind of a flimsy thing, and you rolled it up and folded it up and moved on. And that, while that's true, it was widely used in the secular Greek and Roman world for this earthly body. So when Paul talks about the earthly tent, he's not making a new usage of the image or the analogy of tent. He is drawing on that which was commonly known. He was speaking language that his hearers would have understood. And he says, boy, if this body goes, when it goes, we have a body that isn't built by human hands. If you forgive one more Kierkegaard allusion, Kierkegaard said that the fundamental difference between Christianity and paganism is this: that the essentially pagan view of existence is, if I can just get through this life okay, I'll handle eternity no matter what comes. But Kierkegaard says the essentially Christian perspective is this: if I can be certain of eternity, then I can handle this life no matter what comes. And that's what Paul is saying here. Look, you know, we're going to be raised, so the light troubles, they're going to be replaced by glory. And if this earthly tent is destroyed, then we're clothed with a heavenly one. And if you follow here, he moves from the image of building here, you know, tent and house in verse 1, to verse 2, groaning to be clothed with heavenly dwelling. And then verse 3, he moves on completely to the image of being clothed versus naked. Because while we're in this tent, verse 4, we groan, not because we want to be unclothed. That is, it's the goal is not to die. That was a Greek view. Get rid of this body because it's nothing but a prison house for the soul, and let the soul fly free. Paul is not saying that. Paul is saying that in this earthly tent, this body which breaks down, many of you are far more familiar with that breaking than I am, and I know I'm a lot more familiar with it now than I was 20 years ago, but that's a whole other story. Birthdays have a way of doing that to you. Did you notice that? They do. They really do. But Paul is saying, I don't want to be naked. I want to be overclothed, if you will. Not unclothed, but overclothed. To be clothed with heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And again, if we can go back to Paul's earlier letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15, verses 50 through 55, he says this: I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Not will not, they cannot. Nor, he says, does the perishable inherit the imperishable. No, instead, we have to be changed. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal must clothe itself with immortality. And when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Or, what is mortal is swallowed up by life. You see, Paul lives in this language, in this way of thinking. He's used it with them before, and he's now reinforcing it in this second letter. But he says, that's what we've been made for. God has made us for this very purpose. What purpose? To live eternally with him. That's why he created us. Male and female, he created them. Why? That we might have fellowship with the living God, being made in his image, that we might respond to him with love and adoration and praise and obedience. And Paul says we're made for that. So rather than freaking out about life's end, be assured about what happens then so that you can handle what's between here and then. So he says, therefore, we're always confident. We live by faith and not by sight. That's how we go on. And what does he do? He makes it his goal, verse 9, we make it our goal to please him, whether at home in the body or away from it. So Paul says there's only two states of existence, if you will, at home in the body or at home with the Lord. There isn't any other. For the Christian, certainly. So if I'm at home in the body, then I certainly have work that I need to be doing. I have challenges that I will face. I have opportunities and responsibilities and privileges and blessings and burdens. But that's what's in the body. So if I'm at home in the body, that's what life is. And if I'm away from the body, I'm at home with the Lord. And notice, Paul isn't just talking about sending a postcard saying new address. Paul's talking about a relationship that continues from this life into the next. We have been given the Spirit as a guarantee. So even in this tent, in this body, we have the presence of the Lord with us in the Holy Spirit so that we have a guarantee. The word used there, guarantee, in contemporary Greek is an engagement ring. That's the word used for engagement ring. What is an engagement ring? It says, the big day's coming. We are going to get married. I've given a ring or received a ring as a pledge of that future happening. And Paul says, we have that same kind of pledge in the Spirit who has come to live with us. So, what does he do? He makes it his goal to please the Lord because, he says, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Again, unlike the Greek thought of Paul's day that just saw getting rid of the body as a huge relief, like on that backpack when you got to the end of the day and you could take that thing off and sit it down on the ground, what a great relief to have that weight gone from your shoulders. But Paul says, no, the body counts. And we're not here just to get rid of it. We are here to use it. And therefore, the things that are done, whether good or bad, will be the things for which we give account. I'm reminded of that old song, Life's Evening Sun is Sinking Low. A few more days and I must go to meet the deeds that I have done where there will be no setting sun. The sun will not set, but I will be there where there is no setting sun. So Paul says, since then, okay, all right, we got this. What does Paul know? Thirdly, verse 11, we know what it is to fear the Lord. So with respect to life's purpose, if I know what it is to fear the Lord, what do I try to do? Well, verse 11, try to persuade men. And verse 15, live not for ourselves, but for him who died for us. See, Paul is convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, is what he says in verse 14. All of mankind are walking dead. We don't think about that very often. But that is the truth. Unless we have been given new life in Jesus Christ, we are dead men walking. There's no escape. There's no evading that, try as we might. We are dead. I've often heard of evangelism appeals that are like, okay, you're flashing around in the sea, you're going to drown, and, Jesus throws you a life preserver, and you grab onto that, and he pulls you to safety. You see, that's a poor analogy, because there are no swimmers thrashing around in the water for Jesus to save. There are dead men at the bottom of the ocean who need life. Not rescue in that sense of pull me ashore. They need to be renewed in life itself. So Paul says, in essence, there are only two kinds of people. There are those who are alive. Again, verse 15. He died for all that those who live. Well, who lives? Only those who respond to him in faith through the gospel. All other men, women are dead. There's only two kinds of people, those who are dead and those whom Jesus has made alive. And therefore, those who are alive at all are alive because Jesus has made them that way. And Paul says, since in fact he has died for us, then we are to live for him. Christ's love compels us. Do you ever stop and just reflect on that for a moment? Jesus became sin that we might become his righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become in him the righteousness of God. And that's overwhelming. And I confess, I don't pay attention to that enough in my life. You know, there are too many things to do, too many things I think about, too many things that distract me. And at the end of the day, they amount to nothing. They account for nothing. But the love of Christ, who would come from his place in heaven to this earth to live among us and then to give himself for us, to be separated from his Father in the agony of judgment on the cross, so that you and I would not have to live separated. Oh, what wondrous love is this, says the hymn writer. What wondrous love is this? So in finding his purpose, Paul says, since we know what it is to fear the Lord, that we know, we try to persuade men. And if you'll look ahead in your Bible, just to the end of chapter 5, verse 20, Paul says, God is making his appeal through us. We implore you. So verse 11 of 5, we try to persuade men. Verse 20, we implore you. Chapter 6, verse 1, we urge you. We present the gospel with all of the persuasiveness that we can muster, because we desire those who know Jesus, who need Jesus to know him and to live in him. And it's that desire that leads us then no longer to live for ourselves, but to live for him who loved us and gave himself for us. Again, verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So, again, I apologize for my mini Kierkegaard lecture this morning, but I think he's on to something when he stresses the fact that memorizing gospel truths, memorizing confessions, memorizing liturgical answers to questions is not, in fact, Christianity. Because there are theologians and philosophers of religions and scholars of church history who can recite all those things and write them down from memory who are not believers at all. What's the difference? The difference is that those who know those things live in response to them, pursuing Jesus, serving him, loving him, doing as he did, living in the truth or living truthfully. Now that you know what is true, how can you live truthfully? I finish with a very short prayer of Kierkegaard's. Teach me, O God, not to torture myself, not to make a martyr out of myself through stifling reflection on abstractions, but rather, teach me to breathe deeply in faith. Teach me not to make a martyr out of myself through reflection, but teach me to breathe deeply in faith. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, how we thank you for the truth of the gospel, for the fact that Jesus came in history at a point in time to a place on the globe and lived among a people for whom he died, and not for them, but for the sins of the whole world. And so, Father, we rejoice this day as we celebrate his death and his resurrection, recognizing that because he lives, we also live. And because he was raised from the dead, from the grave, we too shall be raised with him to be together with one another and with the Lord forever. Lord, lead us into the world convinced of that and compelled by it to serve Jesus through serving others. We pray in his name.